life is to be a new life, because the Christian is a new creature by the power of the Holy Spirit, being brought from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. And you and I both know that we have a lot of pressure on us. Well, that's okay. Yeah.
Keep going.
Keep going. That every day we have a lot of pressures on us. A lot of pressures on us to conform to the ways of this world.
Sorry.
That's okay. In work, in our marriages, with our children, in our living rooms, in what we say and what we think and what we do and what we do not do. But our lives must be governed by the Scriptures. And today I seek to remind you of these things. Today in our passage, we are given three calls to holiness by the Apostle Paul. And he also starts to tell us how we can do this in our lives. Indeed, the second half of Ephesians gives application after application on how to do this. And I would encourage each of you to continue reading the rest of the book if you have time today. But we have four main points today. Three calls to holiness and one form of application. The futility of the Gentile life, the new life as you and I were taught in Christ, what living this new life looks like, and the call to holiness by not grieving the Holy Spirit. So please keep open the passage so that you can follow along with me as I preach. The futility of the Gentile life. Brothers and sisters, we must constantly remind ourselves that the ways of the non-believer are futile. They're foolish, they're depraved and wicked. And the Apostle Paul makes this very clear by invoking the name of the Lord in his opening command. Look in verse 17. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the name of the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking." So think that the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, could simply use his own name to command the church in Ephesus to discontinue the way of life that they once lived, the Gentile way of life as a non-believer. But Paul, in invoking the name of the Lord, should make us sit up straight and think, no, this is serious. We must take heed to the counsel of the apostle. And Paul continues, if this was not enough for you to stop living the Gentile life, Paul goes on. Look in verse 18. "They," the Gentiles, "are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." We see here that the non-believer is separated from a life of God due to the corruption of the mind and of the heart, and that these two faculties are joined in their corruption. The hardening of their hearts by sin leads to an ignorance and a darkened or clouded understanding. The non-believer is in a state of not grasping the truths of God, the errors of their ways in light of God's law, and a knowledge of Him. And these truths are not conceived, nor are they understood. They are blinded in their reasoning, hindered in understanding what is good, and enslaved to sin. And we see this enslavement in verse 19. Read on with me. "Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed." We see here that sin has dulled their moral compass, and their sensitivity, what is good and evil, has likewise been dulled. And they have literally given themselves up over to sensuality and all forms of sin. There is a surrendering. And this is the language we see in the Old Testament, isn't it? When they gave themselves up to the idols. This is a powerful consequence of sin. It dulls our heart to it and makes us more inclined to sin. When one has a taste for sin, it requires more to have that same high, Or, once you have that sin, it makes it easier to commit that sin again. It makes one complacent. It makes the heart grow dull to its wickedness. And the heart doused in sin becomes tolerant of it and craves more and more to satisfy it. Over time, one can start from the seemingly tiniest of sin and slide into hell. I'm a criminologist. I work down at the University of Tasmania. You can name any crime and I've probably read about it. And it's not really fun. I've read about addiction being caused by just the occasional form of drug use. I have read about anger in a marriage leading to graphic cases of domestic violence. I've read about greed and ambition in the corporate sector turning into Ponzi schemes and mass extortion. And in my own research on child protection, I've read of the most wicked and gruesome of sins. Sin ensnares. It always leads to death. And in Romans 1, we see this most graphically, where the man or woman starts from sexual immorality and slides into the most heinous of sexual sin. Over time, we see this happen. And the apostle here calls us to stop living like the non-believer. Yes, it looks like it's free. It looks like it will give you joy and satisfaction. But, as Peter says in his letter, it is an empty way of life, brothers and sisters. Remember Psalm 73, which you heard a few weeks ago, where Asaph, he looks at the wicked person and says, oh, if only, you know, I had what they had. Why are they getting away with all this and enjoy so much? But remember the conclusion he came to. Asaph writes in verse 27, those who are far away from you will perish. Christian, you must stop living the Gentile way of life. You must stop. Whatever secret sin you're doing, it must stop. Though for a time you might be able to get away with it, for a time it might be pleasing, it will lead to death. Look at the way of life that they live. It's wicked. It's not to be desired. They live a darkened life, hell-bound. And so think of that when you think of your family and friends who don't know Jesus. Remember that they are darkened in their understanding. I know it can be frustrating when we're sharing the gospel and telling people about the need to repent, and they don't get it. But remember that they're in a darkened state of mind. Consider these two things when you consider the Gentile way of life. Our second call of holiness from Paul, to live the Christian life, is because that's not what you and I were taught in the gospel. Verse 20, that, however, is not the way of life you learnt. And in verse 21, he goes on, when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. None shall come to the Father except through him. You know this verse from Sunday school. Unlike the non-believer, Paul writes, the Christian knows the truth about God, about creation, about the universe. The Christian knows about sin and the atonement offered by Christ on the cross, and that through his resurrection, those who believe too can have that hope of everlasting life. That by faith, people can be forgiven. That's only through Christ that your sins are atoned for, not by ritual or deed or doing good things. The Christian knows about hell and judgment. And all this you know, Cornerstone, because you and I have been taught in Christ by Campbell and by other preachers before him. The message of Christ, as you were taught, is to repent and believe in Jesus. To love our God through believing in the one he has sent for you and for me. And to live a life of obedience, lovingly, not rebellion and sin. You were taught, verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. The old ways are to be put off, like a garment or a jacket, taken off, removed. It's not fit for the Christian to continue in that way of life. Think of the monarchs of the 20th century. If you're bored at work, just type in monarchs in Google, 20th century, and you'll see all these black and white photographs of men in these wonderful military outfits with all their medals. It was shameful for a monarch to be seen in common man's clothes, wasn't it? Let alone the clothes of a beggar on the street. This is the same imagery that the Apostle Paul here is using. He's saying it's shameful for the Christian to wear the garment of a non-believer, to be associated with the deeds and lifestyle of a non-believer. And in Colossians, which is a book which, you know, in many respects match this one, the apostle is more strict, he's more forceful. He says the old self is to be put down, it is to be slain, killed. And as we read again, another reason why is because it corrupts. Just like with the Gentile, sin corrupts and it can corrupt us. And I'm sure that you see this in your life. After you've sinned, you feel guilt. You can go through a whole day and not want to tell anyone about Jesus. Or you feel ashamed. Or you feel paralyzed. Maybe you stop praying for a while because you think God cannot receive me. Or maybe you stop your Bible reading. Sin offers tempting pleasures, but gives only death. And so that's why the apostle is saying it must be removed like a cancer, like a parasite. It must be drawn out like a tumor. Sin, we must see it for what it is, brothers and sisters. It is evil. We cannot dabble in sin. We must resist sin because it will corrupt. It is the bringer of death and judgment. There must be then, in this act of putting off the old self, a renewal of the mind. Look in verse 23. To be made new in the attitudes of your mind. And note the apostle here is saying, made new. This is a divine act by the Holy Spirit. Remember the Gentile. In his own natural state, he cannot know God because he's clouded, right? You remember that? So this is where we see God's powerful work. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us to a knowledge of God. And this is scattered throughout all the scriptures, and particularly the works of St. Paul. In Corinthians, Paul writes that the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit, but instead he sees it as foolishness. To this regard, we know that having a new mind is crucial for the Christian. In Colossians, Paul writes that renewal comes with knowledge of the image of the Creator. And in Philippians, this knowledge is linked to an ability to discern what is best in order so that we might be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. We are transformed into his image through the Holy Spirit. We are made new by the Holy Spirit. We are brought from death to life by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us, and he was sent to do that. He is the Spirit of wisdom, we read earlier in Ephesians, who gives understanding, leading us into all truth, we read in John. There is so much junk in our minds, so much that is worldly, not only in our thought life, but also in what we think is right and wrong, how we can conduct ourselves and our ways. It's important for you and me to make sure that we are people of the Word of God, who meditates on it day and night, so that we can conform what we do with God, so that we can conform what we believe with the Word of God. Someone recently put it this way to me. You and I awake, 12 to 16 hours of the day. And in all those hours, we're bombarded with messages and people telling us to do this and do that. That's 16 hours of influence. We need to make sure that we can counteract that, to nourish our minds with Scripture. The old self is to be taken off, the mind renewed. Verse 24. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So we are to put on that new self. We are to live the Christian life, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because we're created to be like God. You and me, we're created to be like God, holy and blameless, righteous as He is righteous, merciful as He is merciful. We are to be salt and light to this beautiful city of Hobart, in our workplaces, in our friendship groups, and in our families. We are to be the peacemakers. We're not free by Christ to live lives of sin, but to pursue holiness in God. And so we've heard two calls to holiness now. And now Paul brings us to some application. And we read here that he addresses four main points. He talks about deceit, anger, stealing, and foul talk. Deceit, anger, stealing, and foul thought. And we'll move through these together. And these are from verses 25 to 32. And here Paul identifies what the old way of life is, what the new way of life should be. But also in the center here, he says, this is why you should do it. He gives some practical motivations for doing it. And so let's start with deceit. Let's read verse 25 together. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. We know that the context here is in the church because of the following statement, one body. In the Anglican Church, we use that expression all the time. And so when I came across this, I thought, that's where we got it from. We got it from there. So, Christian, you are to stop lying, deceiving, misrepresenting the truth. But you already know this because you were taught in Christ. You know that God is the God of truth and cannot lie. And you know that He hates lying. But Paul writes the Ephesian church by highlighting the fact that as Christians, we are all members of the one body. So the motivation here to stop being deceitful to one another is because it injures the body. Have you thought of it like that? That when you lie, misrepresent the truth, you're injuring the body which you and I are a part of. It tears down relationships. It doesn't build each other up. It creates disunity, distrust. And so Paul says, do not be deceitful. Lying frustrates and hinders the process of unity. And now I'm conscious that when there's differences between outright blame, you know, lying and little lies. But these are all things that you and I can start doing today at morning tea. Someone asks you, how are you? And you feel awful. Say, I feel awful. Really? I know that sounds really silly, but it's not. We know that we can go from Sunday to Sunday for 5 years and we can say, we can have that. There's that person, we're all thinking of that person. He always says, I'm all right, I'm good. And then you find out that they're not. Be vulnerable. We're one body. This is one church. And this is what Paul is saying. He says that this is the place where you can be open because you're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to be patient with one another. Be honest and open. When someone confronts you about your sin. Admit your sin and repent. Or when someone asks you for some advice about something in the Bible, or, you know, I'm dating this person, or I'm going to, you know, do this activity, and you know it contradicts the Word of God, tell them, my son or brother or sister, this contradicts God's Word and you cannot do it. Don't lie and say it's okay. Anger. Verse 26. We read this when I find it. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Some of you might be thinking, but I can be righteously angry. Even if you could, Paul says here, you won't be able to do it for long. In our sinful nature, it can become bitterness and malice, as we read in verse 32. And so practical advice here is given by the Apostle Paul. And now, I'm not a married man, but I think this is one of the best forms of marriage advice. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, because it will cause bitterness and resentment and division between your spouse. And I think the funny thing is, I mean, it's easier now because, you know, it's a bit lighter, but apparently, according to Google, if you're angry at someone right now, Cornerstone, you've got until 4:52 until the sun goes down. So you've got what? You've got 5 hours to sort out your grievances. And I joke in this, but there's such principle to it. And this is what the apostle is saying. We must take anger seriously, because if it is not dealt with, it will fester and cause division and lead you into sin. It will give the devil a foothold, something to work with, something to make you sin. And I think another thing to consider here, which is not necessarily from this passage, but it's from Matthew 5, is that you might not be angry at someone, but you might have made someone angry. And I know that I can make people angry a lot. A few years ago, a brother of mine angered me greatly in the church. It was awful. And I was too proud to confront him about it. But he heard this passage, Matthew 5, 23, where it says, if you're at the altar offering a sacrifice and you think of someone with whom you need to be reconciled with, be reconciled with that person. And this brother sent me an email and said, I heard this morning in church and I thought of you and I want to be reconciled with you. We met up, and I was so moved that he was so prompted to act because of this scripture that all my bitterness moved. It melted away. And we're good friends now. All because he took that initiative. And so, brothers and sisters, it is powerful to seek forgiveness and it is powerful to give forgiveness. Let us not be people who are bitter and full of malice. And if you do have, you know, that tendency to be an angry person, talk to one of the elders and they can pray with you. Or maybe if you're one of the brooding types like I am, by the same venture, please talk to someone and they can pray with you. Verse 28, stealing or larceny, as the old tongue used to call it. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. So we know that work is good and it is given by God for his glory and so that we can serve the common man. And I think it's easy to just stay with the do not steal. Cornerstone, do not steal. But the Apostle Paul, I think for those of us here who work, really challenges us. And I found this really challenging when I came across it. Are you and I working so that we can give to those in need? Or are we just working so that we can look after ourselves and our families? Now, there's nothing wrong with working for your families. That's really good. It's really good. But do we see our paycheck as something that has been given to us by God so that we can help those who are in need? Or do we only think of our hobbies or the next holiday or the coffee that we can now have with our friend next week? We must reevaluate how we see our finances, you and me both, whether we're on, you know, $30,000 a year or $130,000 a year. Do we need a certain lifestyle? Do we need to live in a certain neighbourhood? How can we be more radical with our money? Our fourth point from the Apostle Paul is foul speech. You're doing well. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So Paul here is talking about unwholesome talk, unhealthy talk, slander, condescension, insults, that which is poisonous, sarcasm. And I know that as Australians, we like banter. And if you've ever been to a university, you know that that's all you pretty much hear. And we like to talk, tear down tall poppies. But Paul says to you and to me, it has to stop. Even the slightest of slander, even the slightest of unwholesome talk, it must stop. And this is really challenging for us as Australians, I think. Because some of you might be thinking, well, we've got nothing to talk about. If I can't bag out my mate for 10 minutes, and then lovingly, what else can I talk about? In verse 19 of chapter 5, if you look over there, here's some advice from Paul. Paul says, we should speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. And in Proverbs 10, we receive some, you know, really helpful advice as well. From verse 18, we see, whoever conceals hate... Sin is not ended by multiplying words, but the prudent hold their tongue. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is of little value. And this is lovely. The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for a lack of sense. So we have two options. Be silent or encourage. And the other thing that Paul says is so that people who are around, so that they may benefit as well. And maybe this is a test that you and I can do when we have conversation. If Campbell Markham, or if I, were to come in one of your conversations from this week, or if one of you were to come into my conversations, would that have benefited you or me? If you can't think yes, it's an indication that maybe it was not a good conversation. And so this is really challenging, but let's try and work on it today with the help of the Spirit. So we've had two calls to holiness. One, because the way of the Gentile is futile. The second call to holiness was seen in because that's not the way of life you and I were taught in Christ Jesus. And we've just had some illustrations of what this life in Christ looks like. And now we come to our third call for holiness from the Apostle. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's read verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not a force or a power or a substance. He's a person. He's a member of the Godhead. And sin offends him. It grieves him. And now this is not because he's soft or a softy. That's blasphemy to say that. He is grieved by sin because he's holy. Because he gives us the power to resist sin. Because he came into our lives to give us life so that we would not sin. Because he has given us knowledge of God and he dwells in us. That is why he hates sin. That is why he is grieved by sin. So Christian, you and I must remember that before we sin, it's not against some Godfather in the clouds who's really distant, though it is against God in heaven. But it's also a sin against the Spirit of God who dwells in you and me. That Spirit is the one who who turned himself and fought against the Israelites when they rebelled and grieved against him. And Paul goes on. He says, he seals you for the day of judgment. He is the one who secures your seat in the kingdom of heaven. He's the one who ensures your sonship and daughtership with God Almighty. He's the one who will keep you even if your mind decays with dementia. You're safe with God because of the Spirit. So why would you want to hurt him, Cornerstone? And shame on me when I sin too and not think of the Holy Spirit. We must be mindful of the Holy God who dwells within us. And so this is an act of love, isn't it? It's easy to come to these passages of Scripture and accuse the preacher of preaching legalism. But this is not what it's about. We're called to live holy lives in light of what God has done. And if you look further in verse 32, I won't go through it because of time, but Paul lists some of the things that grieves the Holy Spirit. You see, he lists bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander. And as you can see, these are extensions of some of the things that Paul has already talked about in our passage. So, in verse 32, we see that we are to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And this echoes 4:1 of Ephesians, which I'll read to you as well. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Brothers and sisters, we must remember the work of Christ on the cross for us. That in Adam, both you and me were subject to death because of our sin. And then Christ died for us. Christ died for us. He brought us from death to life. Not because of anything you or I have done. Not because you go to church or because you read your Bible or because you're nice to people. But God loves you. God loves you. And that's why he sent his son to die for us. So Paul here is saying, in light of all the sin in our lives that God has pardoned through Christ, how can we not forgive? Now I know that some of you might have had some serious sins committed against you and that you find it hard to forgive. But if I may encourage you, look to Christ as the ability to give you the freedom to forgive. And so I stress again that this is not about legalism. For legalists seek to impress and woo God to the spectacle of man, to try and bend the arm of God. But we've seen here that the Christian life is to live a holy life by the power of the Spirit, to the honour of Christ the Son, to the glory of God the Father. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged that within you, you have the Holy Spirit who can enable you to live a holy life. And if you are not a Christian, take today while you still have it to look at Christ, look to the cross, that your sins may be forgiven. Even if you are angry, if you steal, if you have unwholesome talk, all your sins can be pardoned by Christ. But do not leave this church today without seeking him out if this is you. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a holy God, and we praise you for your magnificent power and your generous love. Thank you that though we are sinners, we can come and ask you for forgiveness. Father, we each have sinned against you, and we each knowingly do this. Please forgive our sin. Please help us to look to you for strength to live a holy life. And we pray that We wouldn't do this to try and puff ourselves up over others, but we pray that we'd do it in light of the cross. Father, with our sins that we wrestle with, we pray that you would please help us to repent, that we would repent by your Spirit. And we pray that you would be with our family and friends who don't know you. Please bring them out of the dominion of darkness through your Spirit. Please give us the strength and courage to spread your gospel. And all this we pray for your Son's name. Amen.